working our way through 2 Peter, we're going to revisit a section we looked at 2 weeks ago, but we're going to drill down and focus in more specifically on one verse. And so our text this morning is 1 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. But I would like to read from verse 12 to verse 18 so that we get that verse in its context. Peter writes, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." Please join me in prayer, and let's ask the Lord to help us understand what this verse in particular means to us, individually and corporately. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Son to be the Savior of the world. We thank You that You've sent Your Spirit to open the eyes of the blind and the hardened hearts of people who are sinners. Thank You for sending Him to open our eyes and our hearts. And we pray that as we reflect on the reality that He will return, that You would speak to us and make it real in our lives, that we might go from this place different people than we came in, and that all of this would be to Your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're looking at verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." We've just taken the Lord's table together. The Apostle Paul, in giving his instructions to the Corinthian church about that table, the Lord's Supper, we also call it, communion, the feast, the memorial meal, he concludes in the passage that we read with these words, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." It has always been a central doctrine of Bible-believing churches down through the centuries that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to return. Christian people hold to this truth as a precious source of hope that keeps us going during all the trials and tribulations of life on earth. It is a truth that the Lord Jesus Himself urged us to keep in our consciousness at all times. It is a life-changing truth that we all need to live by. The Lord will return. He will come again to this world. And yet, when was the last time you thought about this truth? Did you think about it when you got up this morning? The reality is that many Christians today think very rarely about the return of Jesus Christ. Our world gets busier and more hectic by the hour, and just making ends meet seems to take all our time and energy, doesn't it? The challenges of the here and now make it very hard to think about the hope of the by and by. And at this time of year, it is somewhat ironic that we find our time filled and our energy sapped by the increasing focus on Christmas, which, after all, is supposed to be a celebration of the first coming of Jesus Christ. But I doubt any of us here are immune to the effect of this time of year having on us, that has on our ability to pause and reflect on the more important things in life. It's the opposite, isn't it? We're getting ready to celebrate Christmas, and we get too busy to think about the meaning of Christmas. We don't think about the reality of eternity. We don't think about the return of our King to bring about the consummation of this age and establish his eternal rule in the new world that he will recreate. If we think about his first coming, that should make us think about why he came, and that should lead us to think about his second coming, and yet the busyness of preparing for the remembrance of his first coming distracts us totally, or at least often, from these things. In essence, every child of God is called to live between two worlds. We are between two worlds. That is, we are to be focused on making a difference in this world while looking forward to and yearning for the next. The truth of the matter is that it is only those who are motivated by their longing for the coming world who can make an eternal difference in this one. The people who live for this world, ultimately their lives do not count, and they make no real, lasting, significant difference. But it is very important to understand that merely looking forward to the next world is not sufficient in itself. It is those who long for the appearance of the coming King whose lives will really count for eternity, and who will live in this world but not be of this world. So as we consider verse 16 this morning, it would remind us that the magnitude of the second coming of Jesus Christ ought to affect every aspect of our lives as his disciples. And so the question I would have you ask yourself this morning is simply, does the reality of the return of Jesus Christ make any difference in my life today? Think about that. Ask yourself that. And as you go home today, ask yourself whether that is important. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So we see here the great fact of his coming, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a truth taught throughout Scripture. The Old Testament pointed forward to both his first and his second coming. Israel often failed to distinguish between them, and so many of the Israelites in Jesus' day rejected Jesus of Nazareth just because he didn't fulfill their expectations of being the glorious conquering king. And of course, he was to come twice, and the first time he was to come was not to be as the glorious conquering king. In fact, his second coming, he will fulfill that. And his second coming will be far greater than anything ancient Israel or the Christian church can ever imagine. And this truth that he will come again permeates the New Testament. Peter mentions it here. In fact, that's really the theme of this letter. In chapter 3, he talks about those who are denying it and how we ought to live in light of it. Chapter 2, he talks about these false teachers. But all of this is in the context of the return of Christ and the denial of that return by some people. Our Lord spoke often of this truth. Our Lord exhorted his disciples to be ready. The apostles did the same, taking the Lord's parable about being ready for the coming of the thief. Remember, he talks about if a man had known what hour the thief would come, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. And so both Peter and Paul mentioned that parable, that figure of speech, and they remind us that the Lord's return will be sudden, and it will be when we least expect it, like a thief who comes to rob us in the night. In our text this morning, Peter reminds his readers that the message they first heard from the gospel preachers included this great truth, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an essential part of the gospel. So, let me ask you this. Are you taking this reality seriously this morning? Do you actually believe it? Do you believe that Jesus Christ, the one who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, will one day be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel? Do you believe that at the name of Jesus one day every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that all this will happen when he returns to earth visibly, bodily, personally, and with great glory, accompanied by the angels of God. The great fact is that Jesus Christ will come again to this world. Now we need to think about it a little bit. We need to think about the identity of the one coming. Peter talks about our Lord Jesus Christ. During his earthly life, his glory was largely hidden. Peter speaks here in verses 17 and 18 of the Lord's transfiguration, which is recorded in three of the four Gospels. And at that time, Peter and James and John accompanied Jesus up a mountain, and they were alone with him on the mountain, and during that time, the veil was pulled back momentarily. And Peter and James and John saw a degree of the glory of the Lord that was his in his Father's presence from before the foundation of the world. And so as he talks about and reminds his readers of the coming and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, he ties that in to this experience they had on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because most of the time during Jesus' life on earth, and for most people, he appeared merely as a carpenter from Nazareth. He appeared as an itinerant preacher who walked the dusty roads of Galilee, accompanied for the most part by a small ragtag band of disciples, former fishermen and tax collectors and others of nondescript vocation. He was a man without formal education, no apparent wealth or resources, no friends in high places. He wasn't much to look at. He was just one whom we did not esteem, as Isaiah the prophet describes him. Do we recognize that Peter speaks of this one as Lord? That word was used by the Jewish people often to indicate God or deity, certainly sovereignty, and majesty and nobility and dignity. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the word Lord here refers to his deity. He was not merely a great or powerful ruler among men, but God in human flesh. Some people try to pass him off as this great moral teacher, but not as God. And of course, C.S. Lewis has told us about the famous trilemma. Because a man who said the things that Jesus said, a man who made the claims that Jesus made, a man who demanded and accepted worship and asked for and required obedience and unreserved commitment, was not a man who was merely a moral teacher. He is either God in human flesh or he is a liar and worse than the devil, because he's saying that your eternal destiny depends on your relationship with him. And if he knew that he wasn't who he said he was, he is a deceiver and a liar. Or if he really thought he was God but wasn't, then he was a nutcase. And so in the words of C.S. Lewis, he's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. But he's not merely a great moral teacher. Do we recognize him as Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ, he is also the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed prophet, priest, and king, the one foretold as early as Genesis 3, the one foretold throughout the Old Testament, the one foretold by John the Baptist, the one told about in the Gospels and by the Apostles, and who has been preached down through 20 centuries or more of church history. He was the one sent to earth as God's appointed representative to rule God's people, to atone for their sins, to reveal God to them definitively. He is the one in authority. He is the one who could say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples in my name, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you, baptizing them and teaching them." He had incredible audacity if he was not the very Son of God. Do you believe that he is who he says he is? And do you believe He will return. He is the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. This is the one who will come again. He may come today. Do you believe that He's coming? Does it make any difference in how you live? The great fact of His coming, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the identity of the one coming. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. The name Jesus signifies Savior. Christ, He is God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. And Lord indicates that He is God in the flesh. We also have the truth of His coming. Peter is writing to Christians who are besieged by false teachers who are seeking to lead them astray. And of course, that is no different than today. It has been that way for 20 centuries or more. So he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Ultimately, the truth of God's word is self-authenticating. The God of the Bible and the Bible of God claim to be ultimate. And if they are ultimate, then there is nothing beyond this God and His self-revelation to which we can appeal as proof or ground of His certain reality. By definition, an ultimate worldview, an ultimate reality cannot be proven by anything else. The final proof of Scripture is that if it were not true, it would be impossible to prove or know anything at all. And so Peter makes the point for his readers that he and his fellow apostles did not follow cleverly devised myths when they declared the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus to these people. Their words and their message were a fulfillment and a confirmation of previously given Scripture, the prophets of the Old Testament. And together, the prophetic and apostolic message comprises the inspired, God-breathed self-revelation of the eternal living God. And yet at the same time, Peter reminds his readers that this message was not invented by him or the other apostles. As I said, it seems that he was contrasting himself and the other apostles with these false teachers who were plaguing the church in those days, teachers whose descendants are with us to this very day. No doubt, these were people who did invent cleverly despised myths in order to lead people astray. And that happens to this very day. How do we avoid that? How do we overcome that? How do we guard against it? We must focus on the message, the faith delivered once for all to the saints. Thankfully, our hope is not based on any tale that is the result of clever human imagination. Rather, our hope is based on the very revelation of God Himself, guaranteed by His holy, omnipotent, truthful character. And not only is the message we hope in not of human invention, it is true. It is not invented by human beings. It is also confirmed by the fact that it came to us by means of credible eyewitnesses. God, in His mercy, condescends to our level. John Calvin used to talk about God speaking to us in what we might call baby talk, because we are so unable to understand His majestic glory. And so, through credible human beings, we have the confirmation of His coming, as Peter says in verse 16, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now you've got to take that word but there and recognize that it's important because it contrasts what he says at the beginning of this verse, the cleverly devised myths that he rejects as the source of his message. He contrasts those with the fact that it was as personal and trustworthy eyewitnesses that Peter and the other apostles spoke. Why are these things important? If you send your kids to the public school system, you will soon discover why these things are important. Because your kids will be indoctrinated 30 hours a week in the idea that this is a lie, it's false, it's a delusion. And if you can't give them answers as to why you believe it, they will leave the church, they will leave the faith, they will go astray. You will be bombarded with the lie that says this is false. And your faith will be shaken. And when God allows trials and testings to come into your life, some of you may turn aside. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself had people turn aside. Do we believe, are we convinced, are we certain that the gospel is true? Well, the ultimate reason is because it is the Word of God, and there is no way of knowing anything if this Word is not true. But God in His mercy condescends to our level, and He speaks to us through trusted eyewitnesses. Peter and the other apostles were trustworthy. They were personal eyewitnesses of Jesus. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ personally appointed these men. And though they were not perfect, He knew them perfectly. And He sent His Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God Himself, to indwell them. And He promised them, and these are His words, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 14. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning. John 15:26. And when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. John 16:13. If we doubt the word of these apostles, as recorded in Scripture, we are doubting the ability and the power of the Holy Spirit to inspire their writings, to lead them into all truth, to make their message clear and pure and true, and ultimately we are doubting the Lord Jesus Christ. So where do you stand today? Are you convinced of the truth of this word? We live in a world full of claims and counterclaims. In many cases, we cannot investigate things for ourselves, but even when we can investigate, people can sometimes deceive us. What every one of us longs for is someone we can trust, someone both entirely capable and completely true who can tell us the truth. And in the Spirit-inspired apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly in their inspired writings, their God-breathed writings, we have the words of trustworthy eyewitnesses whose testimony in Scripture is guaranteed by the character of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. I could give you names of theologians who've turned aside from this word, who say they don't believe it's true. People who know the Bible better than you and I. People who read the original languages fluently. But you see, if you don't begin with the conviction that it is true, then it is doubtful you know the Lord, that you've been born again. And eventually you will fall away. And so it's very important that we be sure that we know Him. Peter talks about the fact that he was an eyewitness of the glory, the majesty of Christ. And so he refers to the transfiguration, which was an event in Jesus' life. And it was really the one time in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus where Peter beheld His glory. Now, of course, the glory of the Lord was manifested in other ways. We think of Him raising Lazarus from the dead, or turning water into wine, where John says specifically His disciples beheld His glory and believed in Him. We think especially of His own resurrection. But as glorious as that was, there doesn't seem to have been the revelation of that visible glory by which His nature, which was hidden for almost 33 years, is now seen. But if there was anything in the life of Jesus during those years that He walked on earth that foreshadowed what it will be like for you and me when He comes again, it was that brief revelation of His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter and James and John, or what Peter and James and John saw then, was perhaps something like John's vision years and decades later when John saw the risen Christ while he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And we read John's testimony in Revelation 1. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That was John's experience later. But I believe Peter and James and John had a glimpse of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter is saying to his readers, we didn't make this stuff up. We were there. We met him. We knew him. John in his letter says, we touched him and we handled him and we saw him. John in his gospel said, we beheld his glory. And Peter is saying, these things are true. We were there. We knew him. This is the one who is coming again in great power and glory. We want you to remember these things and know them and live in light of them. We want you to be sure of them. We want this to make a difference to your life because the enemy of our souls is attacking us through false teaching all the time. People who would lead you astray, who would dull your fervor for the Lord, who would cause your life to be lived in such a way that it dishonors Christ and turns people off so that they don't consider him. He wants you to live in such a way that you have no joy and no purpose and no sense of assurance that you are his child. We want you to know these truths so that none of this will happen to you. Peter and the others with him did not follow cleverly devised myths when they declared the gospel of the Lord Jesus and his power and coming. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so what does Peter tell us about his coming? Well, we see also in this verse the manner of his coming, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's an interesting expression. Is he talking about two different things here, the power and coming of the Lord? Are they two separate topics? Actually, they're not. Peter is using a literary form here. Those of you who have studied literature would be familiar with it. My pronunciation may not be correct, but it's called a hendiadys or hendiadys. And what it means is the expression of a single idea by two words connected with and. We use that often in English. We don't even think about it. We probably don't know the term for it, but we might say, it was nice and warm. We're not saying something was nice and it was warm. We're saying it was nicely warm. And when he talks about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, he is talking about the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus, his coming in power. When our Savior returns, he will be revealed with mighty, awesome power. That will be the day that no one will forget. Today's December 1st. A few days ago, November 22nd, people of my age and older could probably tell you where they were 50 years ago to that day. Why? It was the day JFK was assassinated. By the way, it was also the day that C.S. Lewis passed away and the day that Aldous Huxley died. Very interesting day, November 22nd, 1963. Some of you will know where you were in September. I'm not sure the exact date. Might have been 25th, 1972, when a man who is now a brother in Christ scored a goal playing hockey in Russia. Paul Henderson. You see, there are certain events that mark themselves indelibly on our minds, and we can recall them years later and know where we were at that moment. But when Jesus Christ returns, every human being who ever lived will remember that day. It will be the climax and either the highlight or the most fearful day of their lives. He will come in great power. Think of some of the things he himself said about that event. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. That ought to strike fear into the heart of every person on earth. And we need to be sure that we have been redeemed and washed clean. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes on earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus said to him, I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Taking a passage from Daniel and applying it to himself. And the high priest tore his robes in anger because Jesus was claiming to be the Son of Man of Daniel, the one who will judge the world. And of course, the words of the Apostle Paul, which I cited earlier from 2 Thessalonians, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Jesus, meek and mild? That's a caricature. We can rejoice in the Jesus we see in the Gospels, in his humility and his condescension and his mercy and his grace and his gentleness. But we need to remember that right now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's ruling this universe. He determines whether you and I will live to breathe another breath, whether our heart will beat another beat. And he will return. And he will return in power and glory as the judge and the Savior of mankind. So we must never lose sight of this truth, that Jesus Christ is the returning Lord who will judge in power. Now Peter's point here is clear. The gospel message includes the reality that the Lord who was crucified for sinners, who was raised, who was exalted to the right hand of the Father, this Lord will return in power and glory to judge the world and decide who is accepted into his kingdom. Those who've trusted him and whose faith is demonstrated by transformed lives will be freely given a kingdom that he has bought for them with his own blood. They can't earn it. It's a gift. But they are people who receive it because they've repented and trusted in him. They've lowered the flag of self and raised the flag of Jesus. They've nailed that flag to the mast. It will never come down. They would die rather than lower that flag. But those who've rejected him on that day will be rejected. And in the next chapter of his letter, Peter will go on to warn his readers about these false teachers who were even then infiltrating the church. And as always, it's so important, we must keep the context in mind as we seek to understand Scripture. Peter's declaration of the powerful coming of the Lord just before he warns about false teachers is not accidental. We must conclude that Peter wants us to understand that this manifestation of Christ's power when he returns will in part be to bring these false teachers to account. These men and women who ravaged the church of Jesus Christ will be held to account. Now his power will accomplish much more. He will restore the heavens and the earth as well. But when he returns in glory, he will bring justice to those who opposed his work by hurting his people. And so this is a good warning to all of us, not only to resist their false teaching, but to be sure that we aren't false teachers ourselves, that we are growing in our understanding of the Scriptures. We must also guard against discouragement when we are opposed by all the false teaching around us, especially when it seems to be gaining the upper hand. What Peter wants us to understand here is that the Lord will defeat his foes and truth will win the day, which means we have no excuse for not being valiant for truth in our day. We're fighting in a war we cannot lose. And whether we live till he returns or whether we give up our lives in the battle doesn't matter. He said, not a hair of our heads will perish. Just as importantly, the fact of his powerful coming ought to be a great source of comfort to us, for it means that when he returns, he will bring us, his people, safely home to glory. Because this Savior is the Lord of glory who will return in power, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Our salvation is sure. Our hope is secure. Our Lord will return and he will vanquish all his foes and he will vindicate his people. His return will be powerful. It will be glorious. It will be awesome. It will be frightening and it will be joyful. Do you believe that? Is that a driving factor in your life? We also see the proclamation of his coming because Peter says in verse 16, we made known to you. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's words remind us that all of us need to know this truth. It's part of the gospel message. It should have been explained to us as part of the gospel we believed. It is an essential truth about Christ we believe in. Thus, we need to be aware of it. We need to study it. We need to understand it. We need to apply it in our lives. Now, I say that because many people remain ignorant of it and are not interested in it. On the other hand, there are some who are overly interested in it, who focus on it so much that it becomes for them a test of fellowship with other believers. And instead of living their lives to God's glory, they spend their lives making charts about what they think the timetable is going to be. When he specifically says, these things are not for you to know. No one knows the day. But we should study it. We should be aware of it. We should look forward to it. We should apply it in our lives. We should never live a single day without thinking about the Lord. And when we think about the Lord, we should also remember the reality of his powerful coming. We should look forward to it. We should even be wondering if it will be today. You see, I think if we took a survey this morning, probably all of us would say, well, I don't think it's going to be today. And there may be certain things that still have to be accomplished. But I am not so sure that the things that have to be accomplished haven't been accomplished to the point where I'm willing to say, he can't come back today. His point was that it would be unexpected. It will be when we least expect it. So easy to grow complacent. It's so easy to live as though it won't be for a long time, but this is exactly the attitude he warned us to avoid. He said, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Not only do we all need to know and live by the truth of our Lord's second coming, we need to proclaim this truth to others as an essential part of the gospel we preach. Other people desperately need to know this truth. The coming of Jesus Christ points to the coming judgment and the reality that all human beings will be held account by him, the coming judge. Paul preached in Athens, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul is preaching amongst the learned philosophers of Athens, where he was mocked. And he did not hesitate to talk about the second coming of Christ. Can we do any less? When we share the gospel with our friends and family, our colleagues and classmates, do we include the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ will return, that he will come in great glory, and that every human being will be called to account by him? That he will bring either eternal bliss or eternal misery to all people? That the eternal destiny of every single human being is in his hands? Your eternal destiny this very day is in his hands? Somebody shared with me just the other day that somebody they knew had suddenly passed away recently. Of course, we don't have to even go beyond our four walls. We think of Dave Roberts passing away suddenly. Or we can think of some of our seniors who've gone to glory. Not so suddenly, but eventually. That day comes for each of us, the day of our death or the day of the Lord's return. We need to tell people that Jesus Christ will return. We need to be faithful in making that known. The proclamation of His return, the proclamation of His coming should be part of our message, should be part of the fabric of our being. And then finally, the importance of His coming. All of this leads down to what is it all about? What does it matter? Peter says in verse 15, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." In the previous section of the letter, Peter goes to great lengths to remind his readers of the importance of being diligent to confirm their calling and election by living lives of increasing godliness out of love for and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His point is if they do these things, they will never fall. And in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the crucial issue of life. It's not what job you get or what education you have or who you will marry or where you will live. It's not any of the things that we find important. The most important issue is, are you reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? And do you know that because He is transforming your life? Every one of us here is going to die or He will come back, and in either case, we will face Him. Are you ready? Do you know that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Do you know that there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Peter is trying to say that if you've prayed the prayer and accepted Him, but you're not living for His glory, you don't hunger for His return, there isn't an increasing growth in godliness, not perfection, but growth, then you are walking on thin ice. You may not even be saved. You need to make your calling and election sure. And because He wants them to be saved, He says He will be diligent to remind them of these things. He knows He's going to die soon. And closely tied into the reminders in the first part of chapter 1 is the truth that He had shared with them at the beginning, namely the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the truth of the second coming of Christ is extremely important in our lives to promote holy living and to ensure that we persevere in the faith until the end, so that we can enjoy the assurance of salvation and persevere in the faith. Knowing that the Lord will come again in power and great glory, we ought to live lives of truth and holiness, resisting the influence of false teachers and those who would lead us astray, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior until He comes, delighting in Him, walking with Him. Such a transformed life is evidence that we truly belong to Him. As followers of the Son of God, we are to be people who live between two worlds. We are people who know that our Lord will one day rid this world of evil, that He will take us home to be with Himself forever, and that He will establish new heavens and a new earth. My question to each of us this morning is simply this: do these things move you? Do they make any difference in your life? Can the world tell that you are expecting and looking forward to and yearning for the return of your King? The magnitude of the second coming of Jesus Christ ought to affect every aspect of our lives. May all of us here, this is my prayer, may all of us here be numbered among those who, in the words of the Apostle Paul, have loved His appearing. Because we either will love His appearing or we will regret it. Be sure that you love it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that the gospel includes the truth that the one who died for us rose from the dead and is seated at your right hand in glory, reigning, and that he will return. May we look forward to that day. May we live for it. May we live in light of it. May we proclaim it to others. And may we be ready for it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.